Good evening once again. Thank you for coming to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms, and we went through the introduction, and that took us a week or two. You have the introduction, and that basically gives us the information regarding what the book of Psalms is about. And we are looking basically in our study at what we call the Messianic Psalms. And depending on who you talk to, there are differing numbers. I think I have about 8 of them that I'm going to look at. One of the commentaries I looked at today suggested there are 20. And so again, it's just a matter of how we see it, because some seem to be direct statements relating to the Lord. Others are inferences. Sometimes it's just a pericope, just a small passage or even one line that seems to clearly refer to the Messiah. So again, it's not a hard and fast rule, but we're going to look at the ones that are most often associated with being Messianic Psalms. There are many Messianic passages, obviously, throughout the Old Testament, and there are studies of that. As I said, Stephen Garrett at our conference, at the Chafer Conference, he went through quite an array. I think we had about, it seems like there was almost 50, I think 49 or something like that, different passages that he covered in the time that he spoke over the 6 hours, and he still was going pretty fast just to do that. And so that prompted me, since we were doing Proverbs, to stop at chapter 4 and look at these in Psalms, just to get a little different flavor, to cover a little different subject, another area of the scripture. And of course, we have done some Psalms in the past in a more rapid exegesis. At this point, we're kind of doing an in-depth study. So we started with Psalm 1, and again, Psalm 1 is not a Messianic Psalm, but it's the first Psalm. And so for continuity, we're going to start with that. In fact, again, one of the commentaries suggested that these two, Psalm 1 and 2, go together. The reason for that, interestingly enough, is that the first verse in Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man," and that occurs again at the end of verse 12 in Psalm 2. Notice there the last line, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And so some suggest these are the Ashrei, which is the Hebrew word for blessings, and that's what we find in the Hebrew, so the Ashrei, and so that's at the beginning of Psalm 1, at the end of Psalm 2. However, there's not really much else that they have in common, and so while some have suggested that, most reject it. However, I'm still going to do Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 kind of tandems, as we said, with the book of Proverbs, because we could also call Psalm 1 a proverbial. And so there are many different ways to describe it. An Ashrei psalm, which means that it's a blessing psalm. It is a proverbial, and therefore we could call it a wisdom psalm. So there are different names that are given to these. And again, there's no firm rule, and depending on what particular scholar you're consulting, they have different opinions about these. And so we're simply giving you the information in the introduction. Last time we looked at verse 1, and obviously the blessings there, they would say that the word "how blessed" is actually kind of the meaning that's intended, even though sometimes we have the word Barak, from which we get Baraka Church, which means blessing, and that would be also used for blessings. This is a different word that has a similar meaning. But it's interesting that it is plural. It's never found in the singular, and yet they translate it in a singular format. So I like to translate this, and I think years ago, if I'm not mistaken, Pastor Thiem referenced this as well. Blessings belong to the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So making it plural, blessings rather than blessed. Not that blessed is wrong, because even Kylan Dalish in their great commentary suggests that that's normally the way it's translated, and the New American Standard does. So whether you like it "how blessed" or "blessings belong to the man," that's what we saw. We noted the word "man" is not the generic Adam, but rather is Ish, which is kind of the nobleman. So again, it seems to imply this is a believer, not just Homo sapien, basically mankind. Blessed is the believing man, the honorable man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Then we have three parts of the Christian life, basically, or the believer's life: the walk, We talked about the doctrine of walking. We live the Christian life by walking in the Spirit. Here it's going from the negative side. We're not walking, or these people that are blessed, hopefully us, are not walking in the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, standing. Standing still, of course, sometimes in the Christian life we have to take a stand. Paul tells us in Ephesians, he uses the command, stand firm. We put on the whole armor of God, and we're to stand firm. So not only do we walk in the Christian life, but we take a firm stand on the Word of God, and we're to stand here in the negative, not to stand in the path of sinners, but rather, of course, to take our stand with those who love the Lord and in doctrine. So it is interesting, and they did make a note in the commentary, you would expect them to start off in the positive, but they actually start here on what we ought not to do. And so we walk and we stand, we'll take it from the positive, firm, and then sitting. Sitting, of course, means that we reside, we're comfortable, and therefore the person who is an unbeliever would be comfortable sitting with scoffers and those who storm. Also, back in the day, and this is review for some of you, when we looked at Proverbs 1:22, we noted three categories of people who lack doctrine. And one of them was scoffers, and that's the one that's mentioned here. The three that were mentioned in Proverbs were the naive, the scoffer, and the fool. And we said there are three different attacks on the Word of God. The naive, that's easy. These people just don't understand. It could be a baby believer, could be an unbeliever who doesn't understand the things of God, even from an establishment standpoint. So they're naive. They just don't know. They may even be ignorant of what we would call common sense, worldly wisdom. So they're naive. The second category, in some respects, is perhaps the worst, because these are sometimes believers who think they know, and they don't. Or they know just enough to be dangerous, as a pastor told me one time, and therefore they become arrogant. And if you don't know as much as they do, or they perhaps are into some kind of heresy, and they attack you because of your understanding, then they become not only arrogant, but they mock you, and they make fun of you because you just don't know what they know. And so this is a real sad category. Can happen among believers or unbelievers, who think they know when they really don't. The third category, of course, is the worst, and that's the fool. And the fool, of course, has said in his heart, there is no God. And these people are not only, they're not only scoffers and naive, but they actually have accepted a totally false cosmic system. So this is the worst category of all. And you certainly wouldn't want to see this among believers. And I would think that believers generally would not be fools. However, sometimes we are foolish in terms of making decisions, and later we regret them and say, why did I do that? Why did I think that? And that was certainly a foolish thing. But a person who lives as a fool is one who is basically deceived with the teaching that he has got, whether it be false teaching biblically, non-biblical teaching, or secular humanism, whatever it is. They are just totally involved. And sadly, I would say, that's where about half of the populace, at least in this country, is today, that they are just basically fools. They've accepted a false system, the cosmic system, all the way down. And the upshot of that, according to the Bible, is eventually, you know, when you say this, people kind of go, really? But the upshot of this is mental illness. And so about half of our nation is heading for mental illness. And listening, sadly, to some of our politicians, at least in recent times, it seems like that's exactly where they are. The things that they make are beyond foolishness. They're almost insane, the things that people are saying and coming up with, and the attacks, as well as being scoffers. So we have the scoffers here in this verse. We don't want to sit in the seat. We don't want to join in the scoffing position as believers. We want to have sound doctrine. So that's verse 1. That's where we've been. Verse 2, we just got to start on last time. And we said there's a slight correction here in the grammar because it starts off in the English with, but his delight is in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And it sounds good even in the English, but the problem is it's a conditional statement because the result is going going to be in verse 3. And so in verse 2, it just really say, if his delight is in the Lord. Again, we have these conditional statements in the Greek, and so we would probably say this would be a first-class condition. Let's assume, but it's still an if, then. You have the if something is so, then something else follows. So in the Hebrew, it's actually im, I am, which is if, not but. To me, the word but just doesn't even fit here. And the New American Standard usually picks that up, but for some reason they did not. I've simply changed this as not but, but if. Or it might even say if only, since it's got that idea as well. If only. And if only, if only this person, the man that doesn't work in the walk in the counsel of the wicked, if only his delight is in the law of the Lord. So that's the if. And there's a second part, and then we have the conjunction in Hebrew vav, which is and. So this is the second condition. The first is that he delights in the law of the Lord. The second is that he meditates in the law night and day, or day and night. And so that's the second condition. Now, we didn't get to the then, and I want to go back and pick up some of the verses dealing with delight and meditate, because I think they're important. They're found elsewhere in a lot of places, particularly in the book of Psalms. This idea of delighting in the Lord and meditating on the scriptures and so forth. So they come up again and again. But the then part is in verse 3. Notice in verse 3 it starts, and he will be like the tree firmly planted. That really should be then, and of course it is the conjunction vav, so it could be and, but since we had an if part, an if clause in verse 2, then you'd say, okay, if you delight the Lord and you meditate on his law night and day, then what? Not and, but then. So the word in Hebrew vav, the little, it just, it looks like an upside down golf club, the letter vav. It can be translated and, or but, or then, or now. Very, very flexible, depending on the context. So, in this context, I would take this as the podesis of the conditional statement. So the podesis, which is the statement that goes before, that's the part where it says, if his delight is in the Lord, and the law on the law, he meditates night and day, that would be the prodesis, the first part. The then is verse 3. And verse 3, of course, gives a metaphor that he's like a tree. And so it has a beautiful picture here. And the tree, of course, being planted, all these things are significant. So it's easy to just read through this, but there's so much meat in here that it's just unfair to really skip over it. So the first part, looking at the clause, the conditional clause, so-called prodesis. Prodesis comes from the word pro, which means before, and the tasis comes from the verb place, to put or to place. And so it comes out of the Greek, actually, that word, prodesis. So it means what you place in front or before. The apodesis is what you place after. So the if clause, verse 2, the then clause in verse 3. Now that's the grammar of it, but it's important because it tells us that if you do certain things, then other things will result. What you do in verse 2, the result will be in verse 3. That's the idea. And to me, in the English here, that's totally lost in the English from the Hebrew. At any rate, the delight is the first one. And delight, of course, indicates the fact that you are joyous. Something is favorable to you. You crave it. You incline. You bend towards it. We have kaphetz, C-H-A-P-H-E-T-Z, kaphetz, which means to delight, to delight in something precious. And, you know, if you got, I don't know, I'm trying to think of something. I was just thinking, I delight in strawberry cheesecake, okay? Something that you delight in. I mean, that may be a little bit silly, but something that is very delightful to you, to something you really enjoy. And so certain times you go out for a meal, and the meal is just so tasty, and you just delight in the fellowship being with somebody, and the meal, you say, I remember this night for a long time. time. You just had a great time, and it was certainly a delight for the meal, the company, and the dessert, perhaps, whatever it might be. So that's the idea. So you delight, and here we're delighting in the law of the Lord. Do we really delight in the law of the Lord? The Lord is Jehovah, the law is Torah, and so it's the normal words that we would expect there. Now this word delight is found in countless numbers of Psalms. One of them, of course, is Psalm 119. So hold the place, go way over there to Psalm 119. Of course, Psalm 119, you could probably find almost anything there because it's so long. It has 22 paragraphs, as we noted, lining up with the letters of the alphabet, and each letter of the alphabet starts that particular pericope or section, like the first one, 1, verse 1 to verse 8 is the Aleph or A file, as we would call it, and so on. And every line in those first 8 verses starts with the letter Aleph in Hebrew. And so that's kind of the way of organizing this material. And so obviously the first letter is the letter Aleph for Ashrei or blessing in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And it's very similar, who walk in the law of the Lord. And so we have that right there. But go down to verse 16. Verse 16, it says, I shall delight in thy statutes, and I shall not forget thy word. The word statutes, of course, is the word for Codex 2, the word kokim, which refers to the spiritual law code. So it's not just Bible, but it's specifically the Old Testament statutes referred to the priesthood, the Levitical offerings, the festivals, all those things. I delight in those. And so the writer here says he delights in the statutes, the things that they partake in terms of the offering system and the festival days. Do you love Passover? Oh, yes, I love Passover. I just love the festivals. I love the Shabbat and so forth. So you delight in the statutes, and I will not forget your word. So that's one of them, and that's verse 16. And then go down to verse 24. And 24 says, thy testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors, my guide. So the word, the testimonies of God are a delight. What are the testimonies of God? God created the universe. Oh, man, I delight in that idea, just understanding that God created the universe. And on goes to verse 47, more delight. It says, I shall delight in thy commandments. And the commandments, of course, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all of the commandments that God has given, the 613 commandments in Scripture, which I love. I delight in them. And the next verse says, which I love. This verse says, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to the commandments, which I love. And by the way, it says, I will meditate on thy statutes, Codex 2, spiritual law code, just like we've got meditate in this verse. So these things recur over and over again. In the same chapter, verse 70, says, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in the law. And fat, of course, here has a negative connotation. Fat sometimes has a positive connotation when it says you should have a fat soul. If you have a fat soul, that means it's full of doctrine. But other times, fat would be cut out and burned as part of the judgment when the offering is burned up and the fat was burned. So here it says, their heart, the unbelievers covered with fat, but I delight in the law. There's the word Torah again, just like we have it in this verse. 77. We're still in the same psalm here, 77. May the companion come to me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Thy companion, we would see that as perhaps a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this case, but the law again is the Torah there. And on and on and on, just one or two more there just to give you the idea. Psalm 143. We're still in this Psalm 119. Here it says, trouble and anguish have come upon me. Well, boy, we think of our nation. We got trouble, anguish, and things have come upon me, but your commandments are my delight. So when we come back to the Word of God, His commandments, what He has instructed us, that gives us delight. So when we're discouraged and upset about our nation and the road rage or whatever it is that's confronting us day by day, we need to come back and look at the Word, and our delight comes from the Word of God. And one more, 174. 174. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Now, here we have another case where salvation, I believe, and I think the context bears it out, is not born again salvation phase one. This is deliverance in phase two, or deliverance at the resurrection. So it says, I long for thy salvation. Oh, this poor writer of Psalms, he's not even saved. Of course he's saved. And so how can he be saved and long for salvation? He's longing for day-to-day deliverance from adversity and or deliverance and resurrection. So I long for that future salvation. Thy law is my delight. While I'm waiting on my future deliverance or deliverance from adversity, I will delight in the Lord. So we have many of these, or others elsewhere, just one other one, and that's over in Psalm 112, which is a different psalm, so it's not just in Psalm 119. Psalm 112 really has the verse, the idea of blessings again, which phrase repeats many times, both in the Old Testament generally and in many other psalms. Here it says, praise the Lord, how blessed or blessings belong to the man who fears or reverences the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments, over and over again. So this is not new here in Psalm 1. It's going to repeat many times over. So this is the idea of delighting. We need to be joyful, rejoicing in the Word of God, and that many times will take us away from the adversity around us, the adversity in our nation, the health issues that we might have. We need to be in the Word of God and get our delight from that. Then, in addition to that, we need to meditate day and night, as it says here. Daily is the idea, and we meditate in His law. And so we have the law, and He meditates night and day. Let's go back to the Psalm 1 again. So we see we delight in the Lord, and in His law He meditates night and day. The law is mentioned twice. Now the idea of meditation, we said, this is one of those words that is a part of the counterculture and the cosmic system and the metaphysical concept, where they say, just meditate. But they never tell you what, or they say, meditate on nothing. Or meditate on your navel, or try to have contact with the space aliens, or the angelic host, or meditate. When we meditate, we don't meditate on our navel or on nothingness. We meditate on the Scriptures. The idea is to take a Scripture and think about it and meditate on it. What does that Scripture mean? Many of the Scriptures that we have committed to memory or study percolate in our mind from time to time, and I was telling you that when I get an MRI or a CAT scan, and I have to be in that tube or whatever, I'm a little claustrophobic. So what I do is close my eyes, and I run through every scripture I know, and if it takes longer than that, I start over again. And as I go through those scriptures, I visualize those scriptures in my mind. I try to see the words on the page, and that just takes me in a whole different realm. I'm meditating on the Scripture. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Many times I have passages that I know both in the English and in the Hebrew or Greek. So many times I'll visualize the Hebrew and Greek, which is something I can do that perhaps you can't. But it helps me to totally immerse myself and meditate and focus on those Scriptures. And sure enough, the time is up and you can get out and go your way. So while those things are distressing to me, to get MRIs and all of those things, things, CAT scans, they're actually a time when I really meditate on the scripture a lot. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes that's true of us when we have difficulties in our life. If we get our Bibles out and just focus, maybe go to the Psalms. People often say, go to the Psalms. And even as a superficial understanding, they normally will give you comfort. But certainly if you understand, once we go through this, you can go through some of these Psalms in greater depth. And as slow as we go sometimes, you can kind of almost see the words on the page. Think of me. I've gone through this first six verses probably 20 times already. I've looked at all kinds of passages surrounding. I can almost read this without looking at the page. And I also can see the Hebrew because I've spent so much time immersed in the Word. Now, while you don't do that, hopefully while we're going through this, you'll begin to think, oh, I know Psalm 1 because we did that. That's where we had the thing about don't sit with the scoffers and don't go in the way, you know, with the wicked one and don't stand in the place of sinners. And it comes to mind because we've gone over and over and over. And repetition is meditation on the scriptures. So when we say meditation, it's totally different from the metaphysical meditate on nothing or some goofy thing. We meditate specifically on the Word of God. And that's exactly what it says here. And in his law, the Torah, he meditates. Who? The person who's receiving all the blessings, day and night or daily. Once again, we have this, and I'm just going to go through a few of these to show you. We see this word meditate in the Old Testament 23 times. Many of them are used have this word, which is Haggah, H-A-G-A-H, Haggah, which means to meditate. But there's another one, totally different word, and it is Sicha. S-I-C-H-A, or C-I, I'm sorry, S-I-A-H, C-I-A-H, ach, A-C-H. At any rate, there's two different words, and all together, 23 times, if you have a concordance, you can look it up 23 different times where this word meditate occurs in the scripture. And you'll probably already guess that there's at least six of them in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 119, which we just looked at, as well as other Psalms. And so we find this particular one certainly means to meditate. It means to mutter or to murmur. And of course, sometimes when you meditate, you mouth the words. Somebody might hear you and think something wrong with you. Although today people have these things in their phones in their ears and they're walking down the street talking to themselves. I don't have to have my phone in my ear and I can still mutter because I'm meditating. So I have a reason for that. But anyway, that's to mutter or to murmur. But the other one means to bring forth or to produce. So they're both used in the same meaning in various contexts here. And so we'll look at the ones in Psalms. Go back over to Psalm 119. Many of them overlap with some of the ones we've just seen. They're almost just like here in the same verse in some cases. You'll probably notice Psalm 119 verse 15. Now in Psalm 15, it's right between 14 and 16. And 14 and 16 have to do with delight. Verse 15 has to do with meditate. We'll read the whole section. Verse 14, Psalm 119, 14. I have rejoiced, that would be delight, you see, in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. In other words, God's testimonies are more valuable than riches. I will meditate on thy precepts, the principles of God, and regard thy ways. Then verse 16, I will delight in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. There we saw that one before. So here we have the idea of delighting or rejoicing, sandwiching the meditation in verse 15 right there in that one. And then we go down to verse 23, just a little bit further down. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant, that would be the person writing, me, thy servant, meditates on thy statutes. Again, it's interesting that he uses the word statutes, which is that second part of the Mosaic Covenant. The statutes refer to the spiritual law code. Why is that important? The statutes refer to those things which are types and shadows of the person of Jesus Christ. And so he focuses particularly on that rather than simply the Ten Commandments, although he does that as well, or the judgments. It doesn't say that he focuses or meditates on the judgments. The judgments would be the civil law code in Israel, or the things that deal with society and the social activities in Israel. But it is interesting, the word statutes, I note those things as I go through. Verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders, the wonders of God. You know, you go outside, you look at the sky, and you think, you know, there's no limit to that. God told Abraham, count those stars. You can't, can you? He said, well, your descendants will be like those stars. Look at that sand down there. He said, well, a lot of that. He said, your descendants will be like that sand. You can't even count them, and so forth. And so, the wonders of God. And so we're to meditate on God's wonders. There's another one. Verse 48. Coming down to 48. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments. Those would be the 613 commandments, including the 10 commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes, which is the spiritual law code. Again, kind of fascinating there. And then 78. Here we have, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on thy precepts. So when I'm attacked, when I'm maligned and lied about, I just meditate on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament statutes, types and shadows of Jesus Christ. Just fascinating the way these recur. And the sixth one is over there, 148. 148. And it says, my eyes anticipate the night watch. Okay? That I may meditate on thy word. On thy word. 48, of course, is the word promise there for word. The promises of God. We understand there are about 7,000, I haven't counted them, promises of God. And so you can meditate on the promises of God. There are a lot of books out, the promises of God. You can go through and read through those. We quote a lot of those Sunday morning when I introduce the lesson, and before we begin the message. So those are some of the ones. Again, there are many others. I'm going to look at one other passage elsewhere, and that's in Joshua 1:8. Joshua.
Before and after chapter.
Before and after, yeah. Okay. Joshua, Judges. Okay. Okay, Joshua. Chapter 1:8, right in the beginning of the book of Joshua, which would be in the introductory part. And here it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so Moses was dead, and Joshua is giving instructions here. I like verse 7, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Great, so we got it. We're going to be strong and courageous. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. What book's he talking about? Five books of Moses. Five books of Moses. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Blessings. Then you will have success. People say, well, how will I have success? I've given you a prescription. You know, easier said than done, but there it is. So meditating night and day. So the two things that are part of the if you will delight in the Lord, delight in his statutes, we looked at that, delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, to which the statutes point, and meditate on the statutes day and night, whenever you need to focus on it, be occupied with Christ is how we say it in the church age, but it basically is the same thing. Now there it is. Now that's verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. And you see, you say, somebody says, you see all that in there? I just showed you. Now, we looked at other passages, and so the scripture refers to those in many, many places. So now we have the then. If you meditate, and if you delight, then this person that he's talking about, this man or person, will be like a tree. Firmly planted, so we got a tree, we know what it is, planted by the streams of water, we got water. It will yield its fruit, okay, it's going to bear fruit in its season, and its leaf will not wither. And whenever he does, here it goes from the metaphor to a straight out, he'll prosper. Trees don't prosper particularly. They bear fruit, they have leaves, and they last, and then in whatever he does. So it's almost like an afterthought here. It goes, takes it out of the metaphor and goes back to the reality. Whatever you do, you'll have prosperity. Man, it doesn't get better than that. So it says, like a tree. We have the word eighth, which brings up the whole Genesis thing of the trees of the garden you may eat freely, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apparently, they could eat of the tree of life. There was no prohibition against eating of the tree of life in the garden. You ever think about that? In other words, they could eat of all the trees, including the tree of life. But they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they did, they would begin to die, or mut damut in the Hebrew, dying, they were going to die. They would begin to die, they would die spiritually, and eventually die physically. Otherwise, they'd live forever in a spiritual state. But if they ate of that tree, they would die spiritually, and eventually physical death came as a result. Not just the death of man, but the death of animals, and the whole situation on planet Earth. Death entered the world at that time. And so the trees, the tree of life was put away, that's why they were put out of the garden. And why did they eat of the tree of life, or what happened if they ate of the tree of life in the garden? It gave them capacity for life. And so they could eat of that tree, and it gave them enjoyment and delight and pleasure, and as Pastor Theme used to say, capacity for life, to enjoy the life that God had given to them. If they'd have stuck with that, we wouldn't be here. It'd be Adam and Eve having an eternity of peace and happiness and delight. But that's all ancient history, and they did eat of the tree. And so he said, well, that's it. No more tree of life for you. Not now. So the tree of life was put out, or better still, it was left there and they were put out so that they could not eat of the tree of life. Because if they had, and it really breaks off in Genesis, it kind of says, if they had eaten, and it just kind of stops like, oh, that'd be too horrible. I can't even describe it. And so, you want to know the Paul Harvey, what would have happened then? Well, they'd have lived eternally damned with no hope of ever having another restored relationship with God. But because they were put out of the garden, God gave them, of course, another tree, and the tree of the cross. And the tree, of course, in the New Testament refers to the work of Christ on the cross. And so that tree becomes our tree of life. And we partake of that tree of life pictorially when we take the communion. We are taking of the tree of life. Now, in the future, apparently, in the millennial kingdom, we will be able to eat of that tree of life. It'll be there again during that time. And the people that are in the kingdom apparently will be having capacity in life by eating of that tree. And so some of that is explained, some of it not, in the book of Ezekiel. We've noted that in the past. So the tree is a metaphor that goes all through Scripture. Trees are strong. The Lord made the tabernacle after they had the tent. But even there, they used the cedars for the wood. And the tabernacle was built with cedars that were brought from Lebanon. And so cedars are a strong tree. I just found out the other day that we can't get cedar wood anymore, that they're getting it from China because it's an endangered tree. So the tree huggers won't let us get cedar anymore in this country. I remember as a Boy Scout, we used to use cedar to make neckerchiefs and boxes and all kinds of things. And this guy, we were talking about, what were we looking for, Judy?
Decking.
Huh? Oh, decking. I was talking about we're going to put a deck out here. Oh. We were trying to see how much it would cost. And it cost too much, of course. But, yeah. And so I thought, well, I'd like to have a nice cedar deck. And he said, well, you can't get it anymore. It's prohibitive. You have to get they have to bring it in from China because they can't get cedar here. And I just, what? So apparently now the tree huggers won't let us cut down cedar trees, or there's some limit or something. So we can't. Remember the old cedar chest that your mother had? My folks had a cedar chest. I had cedar boxes and stuff. And you don't see much cedar anymore. I guess that's the reason. So now it's against the ecological people. They don't want us to enjoy cedar trees. Well, they wouldn't like the Lord because he made that. All of those trees were cedar that were used in the tabernacle there. And the trees, because they're strong, they are really a strong wood. Not as strong as oak, maybe, but really strong. At any rate, the tree is strength. So we see the tree, it's planted. That's significant because it's planted means it's strong and it has roots. If it's planted, it has to have roots, and the roots have to go down. The taller the tree, the deeper the roots. The stronger the tree, the deeper the roots. Makes perfect sense here. And this is a participle that indicates it's ongoing, being planted and continuing in that soil, so it doesn't stop being planted. It continues to be planted. We often say, you know, trees, there's a thing on the radio that says, how you doing, tree? And he talks to the tree and he says, oh, I'm doing fine. He says, I'm just standing here. He says, where would I go? You know, and it's like, duh. And talking to the animals, they can go in the tree. He's doing fine. And he's not going to go anywhere. And that's the idea, is that the tree doesn't go anywhere. It's strong. Several passages. We'll stick with the psalm since we're in there, just for the fun of it. Psalm 92:12. Psalm 92:12 through 14, actually. 92:12 through 14 says, the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree, and he will grow a cedar in Lebanon. So like a palm tree or like a cedar. Actually, in the Hebrew there, I don't know why they've left it out. Again, like I say, the Numeric Standard does a pretty good job, but occasionally they miss something. This is where we have what we call pasiopsis, and that means you've left out a word that ought to be there, and so it would better be translated, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow cedar in Lebanon. And we would supply like, not a cedar. That doesn't make any sense. He will grow a cedar in Lebanon? No. Mm-hmm. It's a parallel construction. Listen, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like, you see, a cedar in Lebanon. It's not there, but it would be implied by the context. Aposiopsis means a word that's left out, but is so important and necessary that by its absence you put it in. And so we put it in. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So he flourishes like the palm tree. You know, they've got all whatever it is, the date palms and so forth. And we think of coconuts, but they were date palms over in Israel. And like a cedar's in Lebanon, which is where they got the wood for the tabernacle. And so planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in their old age. Wow. Thank you very much, Lord. So just because you're old, and here's, I love this one. You like this. Here it is. They shall be full of sap. So we're some sappy old people here, you know. Full of sap and very green. Now the sap, of course, would be parallel to what? You can guess almost, right? Holy Spirit. You know, the enabling, the sap has to be in there. And if there's no sap, the tree's going to die, see? Oh. And so it's the sap. So we want to be sappy.
Yeah.
We want to be full of sap. Holy Spirit. They shall be full of sap. So next time somebody says, well, you sap, say, oh, I'm full of sap, you know. And very green. green, the green leaves, which we're going to have here in just a moment, we're going to see in our passage, the green leaves reference life and living. And of course, if the foliage of the tree dies, you see a tree and it's all brown, the leaves are falling off, that means a sign that the tree may be dying. And we have some of these evergreens and the branches are curling up and the tree is starting to die. And so, but here it says very green. We call it evergreen. And so you're full of sap and you're an evergreen. You just keep on having that life. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. So basically then from what we had, verse 12, 13, and 14, here, some really good verses here for this in terms of this one. There are other passages, but that's a good one. Then it says, by the rivulets. Anybody know what a rivulet? That'd be a good crossword puzzle. Yeah. What is a rivulet? R-I-V-U-L-E-T. Anybody know what a rivulet is?
You to the stream, perhaps?
Exactly. You go to the head of the class. Whoa. Very good. Offshoot of a stream. No, that's it. Did you look?
No.
You were doing so good. By the streams, well, it does say that here, and then it says over in the margin canals. So the one of the translations that I have is rivulet, but streams would be good. Canals, of course, streams. There are multiple streams, so it seems like this tree is fed by multiple streams going around it, or canals that are prepared by someone to bring water to that tree. And of course, Israel's got a lot of canals over there, and purposely so that their lands can be green and fertile. And so the idea here is that there are going to be streams of water. And it is interesting that it doesn't just say streams of water, it says streams plural of waters plural. Mm. So the plural here, and Kylan Dalich, which is one of the Old Testament commentaries I was reading today, and I always see if there's something I missed. And it said there, the idea of using plural in this context gives intensity to the figure. Mm-hmm. So when it says streams of waters, rather than just streams of water, it gives intensity when you add the extra plural. I thought that was kind of an interesting note from the Hebrew, which I was not familiar. So sometimes they will use, it's what we call sometimes a plural of majesty. That's not quite what we have here. Like the word God, Elohim, is a plural of majesty. So we translate it as God, singular, when in reality it would be translated gods. But you don't, we say our God, we don't say our God. But the false gods are also called Elohim, and but they're described in the context as false gods. But in Genesis, when God is described as Elohim, it is of course referring to his essence and the plural of majesty. That's not quite what we have here, but the idea of intensity, sometimes the Hebrew word will be pluralized for intensity. Kind of the same thing with the word blessing. Blessing is only plural, but we translated it singularly. So it's an intensification of blessing or blessings plural. So the plural sometimes in the Hebrew is translated singularly in the English, but the plural gives intensity. We have intensity in the forms of the verbs, like the PL stem and the PUAL stem. Those give intensity to the text. Kind of like in English, we put an exclamation point. In Hebrew, they put it in the PL stem. Or they pluralize the noun, which gives intensity. It's just, it's an idiosyncrasy of the Hebrew, which is kind of cool, and it's kind of hard to translate those things other than to explain them, hopefully, as I have. So, we're like a tree, strong, we're planted, that's firm roots, by the canals or streams or rivulets, multiple streams of waters, plural waters. Well, water is kind of a metaphor all of its own. We could do the doctrine of water all through the scripture. We have the waters in the beginning in Genesis. There were, what, four rivers? You remember the four rivers? We have the Tigris and the Euphrates. And there were two others, you remember, the Pishon and the Gishon. There were four rivers. There's only two left. And so obviously the surface of the earth has been changed. And so the other two are lost. So we can't find where the gold is. But anyway, in Genesis it said in Havilah down there where the gold is. We go, where's that? It's where those four rivers come together. Well, where's that? Well, we don't know. Well, because we don't have the other two anymore. Sure. But the idea of water is a sustenance of life. We can't live we can live without food for a while, but without water, we're pretty well doomed in a very, very short period of time. And water, of course, we have used many places in Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to what? Lie down beside the still waters. So the still waters. And water, of course, has to do with nourishment. So if I can lie down, I know that I'm going to be able to get a drink when I get up. In those days, you could drink out of the streams, you know. Yeah. But anyway. And so the still waters, we see in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, we have living waters. We have the water of the Word. Turn over to John, the Gospel. John 4:10. In John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said, I love this one, if you knew the gift of God, which is him, and who it is who says it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I mean, you can read the rest of this, but it's kind of interesting because, you know, she says, oh, well, give me that water so I won't have to come back so often. I'm paraphrasing. Yeah. But then, of course, down here he talks about in verse 14, I shall give him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So the water that Christ gives springs up to eternal life. So he's saying if you drink of the water that Christ gives, it springs up in you to eternal life. So water here has the idea of salvation and daily salvation as well as eternal salvation. And then, of course, in chapter 7, we're almost done here, chapter 7.
John
7, 7:37. 7:37 continues the idea. Now in the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What, did he have a jug of water there or something? Mm-hmm. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So he gives the water of eternal life. He gives that living water over there. And here he gives, again, living water. So he's saying, if you come to me, how do you drink the water of Christ? Well, there it is. There's what he says. He who believes in me, as the scripture says. He's referring back, of course, to these Old Testament passages, probably Psalm 23 and elsewhere. And so finally we have in Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26, the one we're most familiar with probably. Mm-hmm. And here it's actually interesting, its context here, with husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so it's talking about husbands loving the wife, and then he shifts gear to himself and says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that husbands will love their wife. No, he's out of that now. He's moved on. He's the husband in the context. And while you have a relationship of husband and wife, Christ, it's more important that he understands here that this is Christ, so he can sanctify her, the wife, which is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So we're cleansed at the moment of salvation with the water of the word, and we continue day by day to be cleansed. The washing of regeneration, you know, in Titus chapter 3. And then, that's right. So we have Psalm 23:2. We have John 4:10-14, 7:37-38, and Ephesians 5:26, the water of the word. So water is used many times, which will give, now this is back to the tree will give fruit. Well, that's a whole system. We have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and on and on. And it will give fruit in its season, in the proper time. We'll have to come back, and I want to look some more at this because it's really good. And this verse continues on, has quite a few things in it. And so we have the season. And so you will have fruit in the proper season. Just to give you a heads up on that, the word here in the Hebrew for time is eight. And eight, E-T-H, means a time segment. It's like the word kairos in the New Testament. A period of time, another period of time, different from chronology or chronos. The Greek and the Hebrew here means a period of time. And so when you, God will have you bear fruit at the right time. Steve was talking before class, ministering to people. Russell does this. And at the right time, God gives you an opportunity. He gives you a person. At the right time, you bear fruit. That is, you give that testimony to that person in the proper season. Well, that's the next thing coming up. And then, of course, we talked about the leaf will not wither, and we'll come back and pick it up with the leaf next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this beautiful metaphor and this picture of how we are to stand tall and all the things that we think of in terms of a tree. The fact that we are strong in your word, that we are sustained by roots that go down into your word, and that we're sappy and that we have the sap coming up, the Holy Spirit filling us and enabling us and producing the green foliage. Which is a life and the capacity for life. And everything about the tree is just bespeaks of our Christian experience as we grow to maturity. Thank you for this beautiful picture, Father, and all the things that you've given us just in this one little verse in Psalm chapter 1. And help us to be faithful in all the things that we do, that we might indeed have the prosperity that is promised to us as a blessing. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Did you get that?